Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Today, I choose to follow you. Today, I choose to give my yes to you. Today, I choose to hear your voice and live. Today, I choose to follow you.
Good morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio, and the show is Good News in the Morning. It's put on by Good News Christian Ministries, Post Office Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. And if you can't sort of remember all that, you can sort of go on CFRA's webpage to find the info, or you can just Google Good News Christian Ministries and you'll find our webpage. My name is George Sinclair. I'm the pastor of Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa. And it's my honor, my privilege this morning to open the Bible with you folks and talk about Jesus. So hopefully you can find your Bible and get it ready. We're going to be looking at one of the churches in the book of Revelation. Oh, and just before we do this, by the way, we're going to be turning to Revelation chapter 2. Just before I read the text for the day, this show is completely and utterly dependent upon your support. Your prayer support is the most important thing. And the second, if God's blessed you with some financial resources, we have no ads on this show. We just need, we depend on the donations of givers. So, but please pray for us. And anyway, here we go. We're going to be looking at Jesus' words to the church in Pergamum. And it's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And here's how it goes. And the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, we're going to look at this text, before we do that, we're going to listen to some music, and the singer is Rosalind Herskovitz, The Lord Said to My Lord, and it's from Psalm 10.
I'm not afraid to die.
Hello again. You're listening to CFRA Radio, and the show is Good News in the Morning, put on by Good News Christian Ministries. And my name's George Sinclair, pastor of Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa. I don't mean to offend anybody, and I'm going to just ask that you give me a little bit of mercy and hear these next few things out. And for some of you, it might just sound like good sense. Some of you, it might sound a little bit shocking, but just listen and give me just a little bit of grace and patience. Here's what many, many people in churches and out of churches say. God helps those who help themselves. I am a good person. Christianity is filled with needless groveling. We have to be more spiritual. I need more money to be happy. I need more power to be happy. It's all because of my, and you can fill in the blank, my mother, my father, my spouse, my children, that I have this problem. People need to listen to me more. Don't put yourself in a position of weakness by apologizing all of the time. You know, if I don't get my kids in skiing and playing soccer and taking piano and dance lessons, my kids won't do well in life, and so it's really important that they do those things. And, you know, sort of, they can always sort of, you know, we can do some other private spiritual things on the side, but, you know, skiing and soccer and piano and dance and all, that's really, really important for my kids. Don't show weakness or be weak. You know, lying on my CV is all right. Everyone does this. Lying on my taxes is all right. Everyone does this. I deserve this. God should come through for me given what I've done. God owes me. I'm better than they are. Their success should be mine. I'm too important to do this. When I have enough money, then I'll give to charity, or then I'll give to the church. My money is my own. Pornography doesn't hurt anyone. Kids need to be in sports. Living together is a good way to figure out whether you should be married. You know, in our generation, we don't have the sexual hang-ups of earlier generations, and that's why we have a lot less problems, just because we're not as hung up about sex as other people are, and churches shouldn't be hung up about sex. I can worship God anywhere, and you know, there's nothing particularly special about being in church. The church is just merely a human institution, just an institution. It's more important to be spiritual. True Christianity is all about time with God, not about institutions and rules. Don't be too extreme in being a Christian. I work real hard all week, so I need time to relax and downtime, you know, whether that's on Sunday morning or other things. But I need that because of what I've done and what I'm going through. You want to get ahead? Get along. You can't hold all these views on abortion or gay marriage or euthanasia. If you want to get ahead, you got to get along. Listen, people don't come to church to be told about these types of things like abortion or euthanasia. You know, you need to talk about something which is practical and uplifting for people. You have to look out for your own needs first. People need to understand me better. You know, the Bible is, you know, to be honest, sort of boring and hard to understand. And, you know, this other book or this other writer is way more meaningful and way more spiritual. You know, unlike those other people, I'm not hard and judgmental and narrow. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. You know, right and wrong is not black and white. When I die, I go to a better place. Did God really say? Now, friends, I hope you've cut me some slack and given me a little bit of mercy, extended grace to me. Some of you might be wondering what on earth's going on in this radio show. Here's the thing. We just read the Revelation before the music. We read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and 17. We're going to look at it again in a moment, so hopefully you haven't put your Bibles away. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. What I think I just expressed was the practical wisdom of the world. Like, many people would view that as just being practical, like not being ideological, not being anything. It's just practical. And here's the first question about our text. It's a question that emerges out of Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and 17. It's a really, really, really important question, and it leads to another very, very, very important observation or choice. And here's the question. What defines practical? What defines practical? What defines practical wisdom, practical knowledge? Like, how's that defined? And here's the thing, and here's sort of the big idea of Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. This, other than the very final thing I'm going to say, if you get nothing else out of the talk, this is the really important question, and it's a fundamental question for it. This is, in fact, one of the most practical questions you can ever ask yourself, and here it is. When Jesus is small and people and idols are big, I will define practical one way. When Jesus is immense and idols are nothing and people are small, I define practical a different way. I'm going to say it again. It's a very, very fundamental choice. And I'm not talking about what you're going to put down if you had to do a theology test or a Bible knowledge test. This question gets at the habits of our heart, the habits of our mind, the habits of our will. It affects how we understand practical. It affects how we make decisions about whether, we take our kids skiing, at a certain time on a Sunday morning or see, churches being of more value than skiing or the dance the piano recital or whatever. It's a very, 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 very important question, and it goes right to the heart of what defines practical. And so here's the first thing. When Jesus is small and people and idols are big, I will define practical one way. When Jesus is immense and idols are nothing and people are small, I will define practical a very, very different way. How do we get that? Well, let's just look at the text again, and it really all comes down in this text as sort of how you understand this very, very interesting person of Balaam. So I'll just start reading verse 12 of chapter 2, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And here it's a fundamental image of, in older days, we talk about the state having the power of the sword, which means that they had the power to, for capital punishment, they had the power to declare war. And so here it's the words of Jesus, and he has the sharp two-edged sword. He is the one who has it's a claim of this ultimate type of authority, an authority over the authority of the state or any other human institution. And then it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is verse 13. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And, I'm not going to go into a whole pile of detail about that, but there's something admirable about this congregation, that they have held fast to the name of Jesus, haven't denied the faith, even though it's cost some people their life. But here's the very interesting point that sort of helps put the whole passage. It's the sense of the question that Jesus is asking to us from this text. It's verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And that's a very, very interesting thing. It's an Old Testament reference. In fact, it's... It has in it one of my very favorite Old Testament stories. I often use it of myself. Balaam is the one who, in the book of Numbers, the donkey speaks to him. And what it is that the nation of Israel is starting to enter into the promised land. A king is concerned about it. And he's a practical guy. He's heard how Israel's defeated a whole range of other kings. So he goes and basically tries to get, like how we might go get a mortgage broker who tries to, negotiate between different mortgage companies to get us the best mortgage. Well, Balaam is like a mortgage broker for the gods, okay? And that's his reputation. He understands how the gods work, and he understands, which god to use and which god to placate and which god to ignore. And so Balak is a practical guy, and he goes to get Balaam. And Balaam, what is Balaam? Balaam's a practical guy. And Balaam feels very confident he can go and do this. And then, he goes, and there's this, dramatic thing where the God sends an angel with a sword to kill him, and the donkey sees it and keeps trying to avoid angel and Balaam beats the donkey, and then God makes the donkey speak and says, like, why are you beating me? Haven't I been faithful to you all the time? And then God opens Balaam's eyes, and Balaam sees the angel and hears God speak. And now this, if you read the story and you're all the way through the book of Numbers, we might think that if God ever showed up to us like this, if we ever actually saw an angel with a sword and God actually spoke to us, that we would become a Christian and for the rest of our lives. But, you know, the fact of the matter is that doesn't happen in the Old Testament, that people give their lives to God when they have a dramatic appearance. But Balaam's a practical guy, right? And if he's a practical guy, he's saying, whoa, okay, this is a very powerful God that I now have to deal with. And so the rest of the story is all about the fact that, you know, as long as God is showing up and speaking, Balaam is a practical guy. He says what has to be done because he's a mortgage broker. Just like you want your mortgage broker to get you the best interest rate, Balaam gets you the best deal with God. And in this case, it's sort of tough luck for Balak. But then if you keep on reading the story later on, you'll find out that Balaam, when God stops showing up and being the most powerful God there of the moment, he goes back to his mortgage broker's ways, which he's never really left, and he ends up developing a plan to help subvert the people of Israel. You see, Balaam is a practical guy. Balaam is a practical guy. And here's the let's just read verse 16. You know, because Balaam is a practical guy and he's, you know, giving advice to the church, which is, he's giving advice to the church, which, you know, in our, you know, maybe in, you know, 100 years ago, the advice would have been different, but there's always a type of practical worldly wisdom that grows out of a sense that people are big, idols are big, Jesus is small, and a practical wisdom that comes out of that. And here's what Jesus says to the church. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, that's a here's the thing. Being practical, as the world defines practical, will lead me into judgment by the living God. Being practical, as the world defines practical, will lead me into judgment by the living God. You know, a few months ago, I had the great privilege. There was a gathering of Anglican evangelicals from all over the world in Nairobi, Kenya, and I was one of the Canadians who was invited to the conference, and it was a great honor. And, you know, when you fly from Ottawa to Kenya, you know, you fly, and it's, you know, so many, you know, so far just to get to the edge of Canada. And then you go over the Atlantic, and then in my case, I flew to Belgium. Then you had a stopover. And then, you know, you fly, you know, across Europe, down Europe and over the Mediterranean and just Africa. And you're in the plane for so long and you just are so aware of just how big God, like how big the earth is, you know. And it just really struck me, hours and hours and hours and hours cramped in this little tiny plane. And I would, you know, anytime I felt like complaining, I would just think, imagine how long it would take me if I had to walk or drive. But, you know, the planet is just so huge. And it really, I had this overwhelming sense, apart from this, the very many, many powerful ways that I sensed the glory of God, meeting with my brothers and sisters, Anglican evangelicals from all over the world, at the second Global Anglican Futures Conference in Nairobi, Kenya. But you just have this great, I had this great sense of just how big the planet is. And you know, even just reason tells you that if the planet is big, then the one who created the planet has to be even bigger. Has to be even bigger. Now, here's the thing, the fact of the matter is that when people are big, and God is small, the world is filled with little people. But when God is big and people are small, there are no little people. It's sort of very counterintuitive, but if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Because, you know, when people are big, it doesn't mean that everybody is big. It means that certain people are big and then everybody else is small. And so there's big people, small people, and a small God. But when God is big, in a sense, it relativizes all people, but it doesn't make them small. It doesn't make them small. When God is big, there are no little people. And so all of this stuff with the sword imagery and the judgment, it's like, okay, is God just sort of just laying this heavy load on me? Is he just sort of judging me and giving me this? Every time a follower of Jesus, especially, this is especially true if you read all the way through the book of Revelation, because the central character, the central feature of the book of Revelation, it's all about the Lamb who was slain. In fact, when I preached a series of sermons on the book of Revelation, I entitled it Following the Lamb in the Dying Days of the Dragon. And the Lamb is the central figure, and the Lamb is always portrayed, almost always portrayed, as the Lamb who was slain. And here's the thing. It's not that the Bible is just telling us to stop listening to practical wisdom and listening to the biblical wisdom. It's not merely that message. There's grace which is here. And this is this. And the grace is this. Well, just let read verse 12 and 16 again. Verse 12 is this imagery of the sword, which at first sounds very frightening. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then jump down to verse 16. And verse 16 says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And here's the thing. For every Christian listening to this text, we know this. My only hope is that the sword of judgment I deserve fell on Jesus, so that I, by faith in him, can have a new identity and destiny. That's what the text talks about having a new name and a white stone that nobody knows. The text is all talking about, in the context of the sword of judgment and in the context of repentance, it's talking about the fact that there's a way of having a new identity and destiny. It's not based on keeping rules or just merely listening to different wisdom, which is God's wisdom, which is truly practical, although it does involve that. But at heart, there's something fundamentally, there's this fundamental thing that we have to do first. And so for a Christian, as we hear this text, we are to understand that my only hope, your only hope, is that the sword of judgment I deserve fell on Jesus, so that I, by faith in him, can have a new identity and destiny. You see, the sword of God's judgment that I deserve fell on Jesus. The sword of God's judgment that I deserve fell on Jesus. In my place, condemned, he stood. He trades my doom for his destiny when he dies upon the cross. The sword of judgment of religion and of the state falls on him rather than me. And so Jesus speaks out of grace to people like us, who struggle with idols and having people being bigger than God. And his words are words of hope. And so he calls us to turn to him. He calls us to understand that he is immense, that grace is immense, that what Jesus accomplishes for us on the cross is immense. And it's bigger. it's Jesus is immense. God is immense. That's what the text is trying to get us to understand. But what about you? Have you turned to Jesus? Have you turned to Jesus in repentance and faith? Have you said to him, Jesus, thank you that the sword of judgment that I deserve fell on you so that I might be God's child by adoption and grace? Have you asked Jesus to come into your life to be your Savior and your Lord? Let's just pray. Father, we ask that you grow in us day by day an ever deeper sense, a humble, trusting knowledge of just how big you are, of how big Jesus is, of how big the cross is, of how big grace is. And Father, help us to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, living in light of just how immense you are. Friends, my name is George Sinclair. You're listening to Good News in the Morning on CFRA Radio, and we're going to close our show by listening to George Beverly Shea sing How Great Thou Art.
O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. With shout of acclamation, and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. My soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio.